We want to. I want to recognize Don again, and we've been blessed by his help, and we will continue to. When Gordon and Carol go on vacation, Don is going to step in, and it's really great to have a fine quality musician with us. And don't shake your head no at me. You're not the judge of this. But we appreciate Don being here. We had a memorial service. That's where all the pretty flowers, why the pretty flowers are here. How they got here is because of a couple who's in church with us today from Heaven Sent Florists. They came from them. So we appreciate that. And okay. We have been, for the last several weeks, we've been looking at the ninth chapter of the Gospel of Luke from the perspective of what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus Christ? After all, Jesus said, follow me, and he said that no less than 21 times in the four Gospel records. And this is a pivotal chapter in the book. For when his public ministry comes to an end, Jesus is going to focus his attention on the 12 who soon will be taking over a worldwide marketing effort. Thus far, we have said that being a follower of Jesus, by his own words, means, first of all, trusting a sovereign God. In other words, to be a follower of Jesus means to put your life into another's hands. In this case, a God who is sovereign, meaning one who is in control of the heavens and the earth. The job of God is a big job. And he has promised that under his watch, all things work together for good to those who follow him, who subordinate their agenda to his, and who love what he loves and hates what he hates. So, first of all, trusting a sovereign God. Second of all, being a follower of Jesus means treasuring up pieces of a larger puzzle. Being a follower of Jesus means that whatever life issue you may be involved in, whatever may happen along the way, good or bad, is the piece of a larger puzzle. The puzzle of life. And when you're a follower of Jesus, you know that life is bigger than any particular moment, so that what we may think of as evil may actually be a jagged piece of a puzzle that will still turn out to be beautiful in the end. And we reference Joseph in the Old Testament, who was sold into slavery by his brothers, and was freed only to end up back in the slammer in Egypt, virtually abandoned. But Joseph's life was God's puzzle, and it wasn't finished yet. And so Joseph became, through a series of divine interventions, the CFO of Egypt. And Joseph would later tell his brothers, who had sold him into slavery, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. So, to be a follower of Jesus is to step back from individual events and ponder what they may mean in the larger picture. The third thing we said about being a follower of Jesus is that it means taking up your cross. It means dying to yourself, enduring difficult life situations, even embracing them. We said forgiveness was a huge test of faith, and forgiveness always involves someone absorbing a loss. And we just we used as an illustration for that, we used the idea of a credit card company. And you can, boy, those things pile up fast, don't they? And at the end of the month, you can just assume that someone is going to forgive that credit card debt for you. Try to do that sometime and see what happens. I think that your phone will begin ringing. But But in fact, if that debt is truly going to be forgiven, either you're going to pay or somebody else is going to pay, but somebody has to pay in order for that debt ultimately to be forgiven. And we said that forgiveness with God, the forgiveness that God metes out, was not God turning a blind eye towards our sin and our indiscretions, but He Himself absorbed a huge loss. Forgiveness came at the expense of His own dear Son, who died and suffered the pangs of hell so that we might be forgiven when we believe in His substitutionary death. Today, we're moving on to a fourth implication of being a follower of Jesus from this ninth chapter of the Gospel of Luke, which is trying the back seat. I think that power and control are two big issues, sometimes rolled up together to be the same issue, but power and control are two big issues in each of our lives. I've had the privilege of performing quite a few marriage ceremonies and have met with the couples beforehand, and a recurrent issue pre and post-marriage is power and control. Who is going to hold the checkbook? That is power. Where will they live? Whose family's home will they go to for that first Thanksgiving or Christmas? You remember those arguments? That's power and control. And that's just for the married parties. And then there are the parents of the bride and groom who had once enjoyed full power and full but diminishing control. We were just up with our kids over the last weekend. No control. But theoretically, at the wedding, the parents give up power and control. Much of life relating to people revolves around power and control. And the metaphor that I've chosen today is that of a backseat driver. You know how that goes. Someone's in the backseat, shouts driving directions or constructive criticism from the back seat. Constructive criticism, of course. It's never destructive criticism. But it is the back seat driver, and it kind of drives you a little bit crazy, even though the real control is in the driver's seat. Well, being a follower of Jesus means trying the back seat, ceding control to God who is in the driver's seat. The portion of Scripture that we're going to look at for this is Luke chapter 9 from verse 32 to verse 56. And at this point in Jesus' life and ministry, Luke tells us this. It's in Luke 9:51. When the days drew near for Him, that is Jesus, to be taken up, He, that is Jesus, set His face to go to Jerusalem. Now, that phrase, set His face to go to Jerusalem, is not a benign statement of geography. When Luke says that He set His face to go to Jerusalem, he means that Jesus put on His game face because His life was now about the cross. And He knew it. So Luke strings together in this portion of the chapter five stories to show how deficient the 12 disciples or the apostles were in their ability to be followers of Jesus. They were all wrestling to get into the front seat. But they were, in fact, deficient in their ability to follow Jesus. And first of all, we see this deficiency play out in four different ways in these five stories in these 24 verses. First of all, they were deficient in their faith. In Lewis Carroll's story, Through the Looking Glass, you may recall that the White Queen, played by Anne Hathaway in the 2010 and 2016 version, tells Alice that in her youth, she could believe six impossible things before breakfast, and counsels Alice to do likewise. Such was not the case with the disciples. While Peter was spot on in his recent profession that Jesus was the Christ of God, he and the other disciples were still deficient in their practical day-in, day-out faith in Jesus. Luke tells us this as he recounts the story of a demon-possessed boy. Jesus and the disciples were coming down off of the Mount of Transfiguration, and a crowd was there to meet him. The demands on Jesus' life were enormous. Everywhere he went, throngs had impossible things for him to do. Such was the case here. And after a short respite on the mountaintop, Jesus descends to a crowd, and a man in the crowd shouted out, and so stood out of the crowd, "His son is under attack by a demon." In our culture, in our age, we don't see too much of this direct confrontation by evil. So we don't really understand all that's involved in this, nor do we understand why it happens. We only know that it happened, and it happened here. The boy's father begs Jesus to look into it, adding the commentary that the disciples were powerless to help. Jesus called out the disciples in this instance as the faithless and twisted generation. Jesus laments the fact that they would one day be in charge in the relatively near future, and it would be on them to deal with such matters. And while speaking, the boy is once again attacked, and Jesus healed the boy, and the crowd gave glory to God. What a huge contrast that is to the story on the Mount of Transfiguration. Right before this, on the Mount of Transfiguration was peace and glory. And then Jesus comes off of the mountain, and there's pain and untold suffering as a father watches his son lose control and get bruised and battered, and no one could help. The disciples would get the faith-stretching lesson that with God, all things are possible. The Father gets back the Son, bruised but victorious over the devil, foreshadowing a day in the near future when Jesus would be attacked by the evil one, would suffer horribly on the cross while his Father looked on. But then Jesus would be returned to his Father, bruised but victorious over the devil. We read this story in Luke chapter 9, verses 37 through 43, where we read, "On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him, and behold, a man from the crowd cried out, 'Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child, and behold, a spirit seizes him and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not.' Jesus answered, 'O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here.' And while he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God." They were deficient in their faith, these disciples. The disciples were also deficient in understanding. The disciples had been close companions of Jesus for 2.5 years. Everywhere Jesus went, those disciples were following him. When he ate a meal, those disciples were there. When he would lay down his head at night, those disciples were there. When he would go out on a boat, the disciples were there. Very rarely was Jesus ever alone. The disciples were always there with him. Now, y'all know the type of person I am. I like to go out with folks and have lunch or coffee or meet you all during the daytime. Carrie laughs because I'll say, well, she'll say, how was your day? And I said, well, I had coffee with so-and-so. And then I had breakfast with so-and-so. And then after breakfast, I had lunch with so-and-so. And then I had a Coke with so-and-so in the afternoon. And finally, that working dinner that I was on, that's over. Boy, it's been a tough day. And people don't understand why that's tough. But I don't spend near the time or experience life situations with anyone like Jesus did with his disciples. Casual time together is important. And as A.B. Bruce said, more is caught than is taught. For 2.5 years, Jesus lived with his disciples. It was immersion. And still, they didn't understand plain truths Jesus passed on to them. And I suppose I should find some solace in this. Because after 42 years, there are things in the Bible, after years of casual reading and more intense study, there's things in the Bible I still don't understand. And I find consolation in the fact that Peter didn't understand it first. So, with approximately 1 year left in Jesus' instruction of the disciples were going to have to take it up a notch, particularly as it related to words, I suppose the most important words in the Bible. What Jesus would tell them is the nexus of the entire Bible, foretold in Genesis 3, referred back to throughout Revelation, and everywhere in between the first page and the last page of the Bible is about the day when the Son of Man, which is Jesus' favorite title for himself, denoting his messianic character, when Jesus would be delivered into the hands of men. That is the nexus of the Bible. Foretold in the Old Testament, look back on in the New Testament, the fact that Jesus was delivered into the hands of men and would be crucified. The disciples still didn't get it. And they had some remedial work to do over the next year. And we read this story in Luke 9, 43 through 45. But while they were marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. So they're deficient in their faith. They were deficient in their understanding. And then they were deficient in humility. A recurrent issue among the disciples was the jockeying for position and the drive for importance. I think in the hearts of men in particular is the drive for significance. We want impact. And I have talked with several of you folks who are now retired. And one of the biggest frustrations is that now in retirement, whereas on the one hand, you don't have the responsibility anymore. On the other hand, you don't have the responsibility anymore. And there is a sense of purposelessness in your life as you don't have the impact that you once had. On a childish level, we define that as more impact than anyone else around us, which is maybe why we like retirement communities, because we can compare ourselves with everyone else. Well, I don't have much impact, but he doesn't either. We form golf foursomes around that. It's a silly thing, but we do it. I'm going fishing in 6 weeks with my brothers in Canada, and already we're arguing about who is going to catch the first, the biggest, and the most. That has begun, and it will be the topic of every conversation I have with them for the next 6 weeks. That's just the way we're put together. But in the divine scheme, we're never compared to one another. We're only compared to God. For Jesus, such discussions as the disciples were having are laughable. Relative to God, we're all pipsqueaks. Nothing, a speck of dust in the cosmos. And the disciples did not yet understand that a proper understanding of who we are yields only humility. And we read about this in Luke chapter 9, verses 46 through 48. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great." So they were deficient in their faith, they were deficient in their understanding, they were deficient in their humility, and finally, they were deficient in their tolerance. Now, I use that word somewhat carefully, because the word tolerance has been bandied about today. But for the next few moments, disassociate yourself with that word in its current cultural context. Tolerance, biblical tolerance, is an admirable quality. And it was, and I get a kick out of this, because in the Bible, John's referred to as the apostle of love. But he goes to Jesus in this story with a complaint about someone he considers to be a competitor. And John would appear again in the next story, because he would suggest to Jesus that he and his brother, James, should call down fire from heaven to consume people. This was John, the apostle of love. They had a struggle yet with tolerance. Tolerance in its proper context is a companion of love, but the disciples were here again deficient. And we read that from verse 49 through 56. John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. We tried to stop him because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." And when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead who went and entered the village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set towards Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, that the people did not receive Jesus, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. Well, that's the story of this fourth, trying the back seat of what it means to be a disciple or a follower of Jesus. So what is the takeaway? What takeaway do we carry with us from these five stories? Well, first of all, the disciples were at this point woefully deficient in qualities that would be required of them in years to come. And this last year with Jesus would be packed with teachable moments to help fill up those deficiencies. God has a way of finding our weak spots, putting his finger on them and using that as a teachable moment to bring us up to speed. Second of all, the disciples would zoom ahead when the Holy Spirit would come in a year or so, and these deficiencies would become negligible as they took over the work of the kingdom of God. The third thing I think that we see in this passage is that the Father watched as the Spirit brought torment and suffering to his Son. What he wanted for his Son was peace, and I think in this world loaded with distractions and noise, a quality that is difficult to come by is peace. I'm not talking about necessarily peace between people. I'm talking about peace in the depths of your own soul. The lack thereof is a product of a discordant worldview, or perhaps priorities out of order, or blind ambition. And whatever the case, it's extremely rare in this part of the world. And I'm reminded of the words Jesus spoke to his disciples when they were troubled. In John 14 and 27, Jesus said, "Peace I leave you, my peace I give you. I do not give you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid." Peace in the deepest part of you, peace in your souls, does not come from wealth or power and control or positional importance. It comes from being right with God. The world might be swirling around, but if you're centered, is grounded in God, well then bring it on. Jesus promises peace to those who are his followers. And so it was that this apostle of love, John, would write, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life." A follower of Jesus is someone who trusts in a sovereign God, who treasures up pieces of a larger puzzle, who takes up their cross, and yes, who tries the back seat, which actually is a place of trust. Would you pray with me? God, we thank you for the gift.